I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into the word this morning. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. Lord, there are reasons that you have them here today. Lord, we are grateful in the midst of busy schedules and family and hectic life that they have taken time out to worship, to be with God's people, to take time to corporately honor you and worship you. Lord, I pray that each person will receive what they need from you, a challenge, an encouragement, a call. Lord, I do lift up Greg and Corey, and I thank you for their willingness to sacrifice and to go really around the world and to reach lost people and to disciple and help move forward those who might be discouraged Christians. Lord, we just pray for financial provision for them. We pray for golden opportunities. We pray that they would get to plant seeds and that they would get to see great fruit and a wonderful harvest from their efforts. We lift up their marriage, their family life, and just ask for your blessing on them. Lord, I lift up our children that just left us. And Lord, we know this is a dark culture, and I just pray for protection for them. I pray for your leading in their life. I pray for great wisdom for those of us who are moms and dads and aunts and uncles and grandparents who invest and sow into them. Lord, help us to guide them on your path and towards you. Lord, I just ask your blessing on this time together. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, we all want to be told the truth, right? Oh, I should mention, there is a sermon outline in the bulletin along with the rest of the novel there, if you can find it and want that. We all want to be told the truth, but there are particular moments and particular people that we are like, you better tell me the truth. You know, you don't ever want to sit in front of a doctor and have them sugarcoat a cancer diagnosis. You want them to tell you the truth. And if there's only one cure, you want to know what that cure is. You don't want your auto mechanic to, you know, because he's a friend, to kind of soften and say, well, I don't want to hit them with a big bill. I'm sure the brakes will be fine. And he knows that those brakes are going to go out any moment. You want him to tell you the truth. And so it is important. There are moments. You know, most of us had a parent sit us down at one point and tell us about the dangers of running out into the street in our neighborhood. You know, a car could hit you. And we appreciated, maybe not at the time, that they told us the truth. You see, it's important that even when a subject is difficult, even when a doctrine is hard, even when there's emotion wrapped around it, that the church and in each of us, that we tell the world the truth and that we tell it to each other. And I want us to talk about a difficult subject today, and the subject is going to be hell. And I know some may be visiting going, great, I showed up on Hell Sunday. I understand that. But the reality is, it is a basic doctrine of the Christian faith. You know, we talk about, well, we're saved. Well, what are we saved from? We're saved from hell. That is often the first answer we would give, if pushed on that. And so I want you to understand this. We're going to wade into this because in our culture, and I get this, it makes emotional sense. We are all universalists at funerals, or at least that's the pressure. We go to a funeral, and no matter how that person lived, no matter what their relationship was with Jesus Christ, the tendency is to go, well, they're in a better place. And it's just not true in certain instances, and we need to understand that. And it might make us sad when we think about a non-Christian friend or family member or fellow soldier or neighbor or coworker, and we think about their eternal destiny. And so I want us to look at a passage that, to be perfectly honest, is sobering, one of my least favorite parables of Jesus, but I think it's important that we look at the parts of the Bible that we're not drawn to. That we as individuals and we as a church are not God's editors, but we are God's messengers. And so I want to read to you Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. This is Jesus. In context, he's talking to a Jewish audience. Most likely the Pharisees are right there, and they were kind of his opposition. And so he tells them this story. And a parable, when I was a little kid, they used to tell us a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Meaning that it's a made-up story that teaches a point. And so there's truth here that Jesus is giving us. He's giving an illustration. And so I want to read this to you. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. That's disgusting. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried in Hades. Some translations say hell, but the word is Hades. And just to kind of clarify just a little bit, my understanding when I read the Bible is that the final hell, just like last week we talked about the new heavens and new earth, that's not here yet. We're kind of, if someone dies today and they're a follower of Jesus Christ, they go to paradise, which is kind of the good side of Hades. If they're a lost person, they go to, we'll just say Hades, or it's really kind of like hell's waiting room. And at the end, there is full-blown, the devil and his angels are thrown in hell, and all of those who are not have not grabbed hold of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here it says, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So Abraham is going to be God's representative. He's the founder of the Jewish nation. Those who are listening would say, okay, so he's clearly in heaven. That would be the context because he's with Abraham. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor could anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets, so they have the Old Testament scriptures. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. He said to me, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So, first off, I'm just going to lift out some ideas. The first is the great reversal at the judgment. In this text, in this context, in this parable, in this picture Jesus gives of the afterlife, he says basically to a group of Jewish people, you know that wealthy pillar of your community guy? He didn't go where you thought he was going to go. And the beggar, the one you probably treated poorly, he went to paradise. See, at the judgment, see, we're all going to answer for our lives. Now, there are little moments of judgment in our lives here. You know, maybe you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you notice in your rear view mirror the lights come on. That's a moment of judgment. You're being held accountable for your actions. Maybe you're a student, high school, college, taking online courses, and the report card shows up. If you haven't studied well, that can be a moment of judgment. And so, but there is a final judgment where we stand before God and we answer for our life. And at the judgment, God will give out justice. And right now, you might see the righteous suffering and the wicked prospering, but at the end, God will set that right. And God will reveal, he will tear away the mask and reveal what is actually true. I know I've had this happen in life. You probably have too. Somebody you thought was pretty amazing, somebody you thought was great, and then you find out he did something horrible. At the judgment, it's all exposed. There's no hiding it from God. Now, what's interesting about this parable is when Jesus does other parables, he never names anybody. But in this parable, he names the beggar and he names him Lazarus. And we don't know exactly why, but let me give you a couple reasons why some think he named Lazarus. I think one reason is in life, everyone would have known the name of the rich man, the pillar of the community. And hardly anyone would have known the name of Lazarus. And so Jesus is giving him the gift of identity and worth and significance. God notices you. God sees you. Even though you're a beggar, even though you're poor. Some theologians actually think, well, this is a real story. This is an incident. It's not just a parable because he never names anybody else. I haven't been convinced by that, but that's possible. They think that's kind of interesting. I think that he picks the name because the name Lazarus means God is my help. And I think it points to God's grace. That the way you get into heaven, the way you get to be with Abraham and all the other saints is through the help of God, through the grace of God. We can't do it on our own. The rich man thought he was good enough. The rich man thought, hey, I'm doing fine. I'm succeeding. But the beggar, he relied on the mercy of God. God had to help him. I also think I think Jesus gives us this name Lazarus because of the end where he talks about where the rich man challenges and says, well, you know, send somebody to my brother, send somebody who's raised from the dead, then they'll listen. Because if you remember with the opposition to Jesus, the leaders, at least many of them, Jesus shows up after his friend Lazarus dies and he raises him from the dead. And how do many of the Jewish leaders respond to that stunning miracle? They plot to kill Lazarus. And so I think there's a reason there maybe why he picked that name in this story. So we see that this story has a judgment, but it also points to God's grace. And Lazarus experiences it, and we can experience it as well. Now, I also think this particular parable gives us a snapshot of hell. And this is where maybe some questions will pop up as I go along. Now, the first word that stands out to me is fire. So if you're doing the outline, A is fire. In Luke 16:24, it says, so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire. And people debate, you know, are these literal flames of fire? Are they spiritual? Often in Scripture, fire represents the judgment of God. And even if it's literal fire, which I tend to lean, it's symbolic of God's judgment, but it could be literal fire. It's a unique kind of fire because it goes for eternity. And so it's not just your fire that you use in your backyard or when you go camping. And so we have this image of him being in the fire. And some have even said, well, it could be symbolic of the burning or accusing conscience that is fed by undying memories of lost opportunities. See, if somebody goes to hell from the United States of America, I want you to stop and think about your eternity. Stop and think about every church you ever drove past. Every time you had an opportunity, every time you're in a hotel room and there was a Bible in the, you know, on the counter, the Gideons had placed it. All these opportunities, and I'm going to pass. I'm going to miss it. Now, I think also that fire points us, along with the next word, to the fact that there's some punishment here, that God's going to punish. In Luke 17, verses 1 and 2, Jesus, when talking, because sometimes people are like, well, I don't think a loving God would punish, and I'm uncomfortable with that. And people get all nervous about that. Listen, this is what Jesus said. And this was kind of a direct action. And notice that it comes out of his love for children. He said this to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone," that's a huge big rock, "tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble." Well, that's a good verse for a pedophile to read. It's a good verse for a drug dealer to read. It's a good verse for a pornographer to read. There is going to be punishment, and fire is a picture of that. The next word ties in with that, torment. Luke 16, 23 of our text, in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, I want to be careful here because I don't think God tortures in hell. I think torment is, a lot of it is internal. I think part of that, the image of weeping and gnashing of teeth. There was an old rabbi who was once asked about that image of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they were kind of messing with him, and they asked the rabbi, they said, "Well, what about those who don't have teeth?" And the rabbi smiled, and he said, "Teeth will be provided." And weeping and gnashing of teeth, there's regret. There's anguish. There could even be anger at yourself and maybe at God. But notice that there's torment. This word appears several times, and the word anguish as well, in the parable here. And one of the ways is this man, he's called the rich man. That's his identity. That's who he is. Well, those riches are gone. That's part of his torment, is he no longer has that. You ever see somebody where their identity is ripped away from them? It's painful. Even in something as benign as, say, a man who really makes his job his identity, and it comes time and he retires, and he just doesn't know, what do I do? And there's some anguish over that. I want you to understand something, because we struggle with this, that people are going to be punished, but we underestimate our sin. We underestimate it. We don't think it's a big deal. And we might see it more of a big deal out there, somebody else, but we underestimate our own sin. We see this. The theologians, at least my favorite definition of sin, is that it's cosmic treason. It's looking at the God of creation who made us and saying, "I know better than you. I know you told me not to lie, but a lie will really help out in this situation. I know better than you." And in essence, it's just saying, "Forget you, God." And so there is going to be punishment for our sins. Our sins are, we underestimate them. I mean, you read the book of Genesis, and what do you see? Within three chapters, Adam and Eve have messed up creation. They've warped creation because of their sin. Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. Genesis 6, mankind's sin has gotten so bad. And we've made this into a children's story, but in Genesis 6, mankind's sin has gotten so bad that God says, "I regret making man," and he wipes the planet clean except for Noah and his family. I mean, wipes it clean. I don't know how many people existed. And so when somebody says, "Well, you know, the God of love wouldn't punish," I mean, like five pages into the Bible, challenges that he's not going to punish. He does punish. See, sin destroys. Adultery divides a marriage. Greed devours resources. Murder destroys a body. All sin attacks the peace of God that he wants to give to us. Sin starts like a crack in your windshield. Here in Fairbanks, there's a lot of cracked windshields, and it starts little, and then it starts just moving through. And it doesn't take too long, and the integrity of the windshield is now compromised. And so if there's an accident, you could be in real trouble there. Human sin has massive ramifications. Let me just give you one little sliver. Think about this. 2 million children are trapped in slavery today around the world. 2 million children. Slavery is not just something in the dark past. In Rwanda, in 100 days, about 800,000 people were killed, more than 10% of the population of that nation. In Cambodia, 20 to 25% of the population was wiped out by the Khmer Rouge. And I'm not going to do what some people do. They're like, you know, some people are like, well, I just can't imagine a hell. I don't think a hell should exist. There are moments where I'm like, I'm grateful there's a hell. Shouldn't people pay for that? Now, I think we all struggle when it's not quite that big, when it's our personal stuff. But notice what it says in Matthew 25:46. And this is when Jesus, he has this image of separating people into two groups, the sheep and the goats. And this is what he says at the end. So one get to go to heaven, the other get to go to hell. Notice the phraseology here, Matthew 25:46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So punishment's part of it. Then we see, the next idea is we see permanent separation from God and everything good. In Luke 16:26 of our text, it says, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." I actually think this is the main purpose of heaven. I don't think the main purpose is punishment. I think the main purpose of heaven, I mean of hell, excuse me, the main purpose of hell is that God wants to protect the new heavens and the new earth, and that that hell and wickedness and evil has to be contained. And so it's all put in this place, and it contains it and keeps it from infecting the new heavens and the new earth again. And so it's hell is like a container for evil and for sin. Last week we talked about heaven. And I read that very last verse at one point, and there's kind of off to the side this Revelation 21:8, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And so they're contained. They will not infect the new Jerusalem and the new earth and the new heavens. All of it's separated. Some of you have had battles with cancer or know somebody who has. You never, ever say to your surgeon, could you just leave a little cancer behind? You don't say that. And God is about restoring his creation. He's about offering a new heavens and a new earth. And so he wants it all contained, wants it gone out of that. So it's a container. Then also we see in this passage an unrepentant rich man. And I want to point this out because I think sometimes you read this and you think he's very repentant, he's very sorry, and I don't see that. You see, sometimes we think, well, how can God send people to hell? The reality is people choose to go to hell by their choices. God is honoring this precious gift he gave me and he gave you, and that gift is free will. He has not made you a robot. You have a decision whether you will have a relationship with him or not, whether you will walk in holiness or not. And this rich man, I think, is one that has rejected God. He is unrepentant. I think we see it in here. I love how C.S. Lewis kind of talks about this in the book, The Great Divorce. He says, there are only two kinds of people in the end, those who say to God, thy will be done. So they submit to God. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. You don't want to be with me? You see, some people desire freedom from God. Notice what the rich man doesn't say in our parable. He doesn't say, God, I'm sorry. He doesn't say, please forgive me. He doesn't say, can I come live with you? No, what does he do? He still thinks he's better than Lazarus. He's like, could you send Lazarus over and bring me some water? Could you send Lazarus to talk to my brothers? He still thinks he's better than Lazarus. He's still trying to give Lazarus orders, even though he's over here and Lazarus is in heaven. That pride and how he treated the least of these, this beggar, is a real problem. And I don't think we see repentance from this man. We do see some concern about his family. And I don't think we see repentance here. You see, God teaches us that how we treat others, particularly the least of those that are hungry and thirsty and in prison, how we treat the least of those, the ones that the culture looks down on maybe, is how we treat Jesus. And so this rich man treated this beggar, this least of these type person, treated him terribly. He could have helped him. He could have lifted him up, but he didn't. And so this unrepentant rich man is cast out of the presence of God. Now, you might think this is harsh, but I actually think it's a product of God's love, and that is that he honors our freedom. And I think that's important to keep that in mind, because he could have just forced himself on us to have a relationship. In Luke 16:30, it says, "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." This amazes me. So at this point, this rich man is now arguing with Abraham, who's God's representative. And basically, the way I take this is, God didn't do enough. The word wasn't enough. You know what you need to do, Abraham? Let me give you some advice here. You need to send somebody back from the dead, and then they'll believe. Then my brothers will believe. He's arguing with Abraham. This man has still not learned his lesson. And so we see this. We see this in the religious leaders of the day. We see it in those Pharisees. Jesus shows up fully God, fully man. And what does he experience from them? He experiences rejection. He experiences them arguing with him. And I think it's intriguing. I was reading one theologian, and he said, I think this is a real jab at the Pharisees. And he said, we modern readers miss it, but they would catch it. And it's in the detail. The detail is when the rich man says, I have five brothers. And that, you know, that could be just Jesus throwing it in there, but Jesus is pretty intentional. And five brothers, at least some think, has to do with the fact that Judah, see, most of the Jews of that day, the Jewish state, the southern tribe, Judah was the dominant tribe that survived. Most Jews would be of the line of Judah. And Judah was one of the 12 sons of Israel. And so Judah, if you look, I mean, talk about a dysfunctional family. So there were 12 kids, multiple wives, but Judah, he had five brothers who were true brothers of his father and his mother in this massively dysfunctional home. And so for a Pharisee hearing the story, they might go, is that Judah? Is that one of our founders, one of our founding fathers? And you're saying Judah is not with Abraham? He's in the other place? And so some think that this is just really poking the Pharisees and saying, you know, those that you think are so proud and they have it all together, no. See, we have to take responsibility for our lives. We have to be repentant. We have to own what we have done. I don't go as much anymore. Every once in a while, I just kind of fill in for Dave at North Star when he needs me to. But I used to go a fair amount. And North Star is a halfway house here in town. And it always saddened me when I would talk to somebody and they would tell me why they were in the halfway house. And if they told them, they would go one of two directions. One would be the sob story about how they got a raw deal and it's this person's fault and that person's fault and that other person's fault. Or they would say, you know, I really messed up. And they would really own it. Now, who do you think is going to change? Who do you think is going to grow? The person who actually owns what they're doing. And this rich man is not owning any of it. Well, you know, if you'd sent somebody who rose from the dead, you know, he's arguing. He's not repentant. And so I want you to see, we need to look at our own lives and see our sin and be grateful that the way of grace, that the Lord, the way of Lazarus, God helped him, is open to us if we'll accept what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I'm going to stop and see if I have any questions. I don't know if anybody texted me or not. So one person asked, what does it mean biblically to perish? There are two main views on hell. One is that it is eternal and lasts forever, and you are being punished forever. That's the position I hold. It is the majority position of the church for the last 2,000 years. However, some look at words like perish and some others and say, well, after a period of time, you're annihilated, and God, I'm done, and the punishment ends. That is one possibility there. That position I've not found convincing, but John Stott holds that, who is a pretty solid evangelical teacher and leader, and so I think that's a possibility. I tend to think of it as like perish and destroyed. You see those kinds of verbiage when it talks about hell and the afterlife. I view it kind of like we would talk about, let's say somebody's sitting in front of you and they're a heroin addict, and they're still alive. They're alive, you know, right in front of you. But you turn and you're talking to the mother of this person, and she's saying about this person who is mired in addiction, he has destroyed his life. His life is destroyed. I mean, he's still there, but it's, you know, everything meaningful has been wasted and destroyed, and hell does that. Is there an opportunity after death for a person to choose Jesus? I do not believe so. I would love as many opportunities as possible to happen, but I think it's just this life. And I think that this chasm image here also points to the idea that there's not a second chance. Like, you can't come over here, we can't go over there. I think it's a permanent decision. I think you get one life at it. What happens after we accept Jesus as our Savior and we continue to fail, continue to sin, and we continue to ask for forgiveness? Most of us fail daily, even hourly. I do believe that salvation is a way of grace. It's unmerited favor. We don't earn our way into heaven, that God offers it to us through the cross of Jesus Christ. I do think that there should be fruit from your life. I do think that there should be obedience. I do think that we should grow. I do think we should be moving forward and growing. But I think God is incredibly gracious. The best image for me is, you know, we have five children. Our five children are not perfect. We love them, and we watch as they grow and they get better in different areas. And so there's a maturing that happens. Is there a case for annihilation, forever being incinerated out of love and mercy? I have not found that position convincing, but there are strong theologians who have. They are definitely in the minority, and I don't think ultimately the annihilation position, they're not denying the existence of hell, they're just debating how long is it. What I think is heretical is universalism, the idea that just everybody goes to heaven eventually. I think that's actual full-blown heresy, not just a difference of opinion on doctrine. Will the agony of hell be similar to the complete separation from God that Christ experienced on the cross? How much of the torment will be spiritual separation? And it's not giving me the rest of that for some reason. I think that when Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is experiencing the wrath of God. That it's like God put his wrath, his anger against the sins of the world. Because imagine you see 7 billion people right now, all the sins that we do, all the ways we hurt other people, all the way we abuse others, all the way we hurt ourselves, and you love each and every one of these people. Wouldn't you be angry about that? Wouldn't your love lead you to wrath and anger against sin? And I think that the anger of God was poured out like a jug of his wrath on Jesus on the cross, so that there's nothing left for us. Oh, here we go. If Hitler in his last moment accepted Jesus, do you think he would go to heaven? If you put me on the committee, no. I'm not on the committee. I think it's a way of grace. I think it's unmerited favor. I think it's very possible. Christians debated this. Remember Jeffrey Dahmer, the killer? He supposedly became a Christian at the end of his life. Here's the thing. I don't think you ever take away that opportunity. The classic is on the cross. Jesus is next to a criminal, and the criminal asks for mercy. He says, remember me when you enter in your kingdom, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I always think there's a possibility of grace. God is incredibly gracious. The Bible says we will know each other in heaven, but what about those who go to hell? Will they know each other, or will they be isolated in their darkness and pain? I tend to think isolated, but I can't come up with a verse off the top of my head to give you an answer. And on the knowing each other, I just think that God gives us that, or there's lots of name tags. I'm not quite sure. You guys are not taking it easy on me. If someone has never heard the gospel or heard the name of Jesus, do they still go to hell? Great question. The scripture does talk about that if you seek me, you'll find me. And so I think that God, we have lots of examples of, let's say someone in a very unlikely setting, like a strong Muslim country or a pagan context, and the missionaries show up and they start talking about Jesus, and a couple people are like, oh, I had a dream about him and our vision. And so here's the deal. God loves everybody. He wants everybody to come to heaven. He wants to be in relationship with all of us. His posture towards us is to embrace us. It's if we reject him. And so I guess the way I would answer that is I think everybody gets a chance, because I don't think God is restricted by just what his church does. I think he can do things beyond his church. But we are the primary means by which he reaches people. All right. When a believer dies, do they go to be with the Lord right away, or do they have to wait until Jesus comes back again? Paul says that they're with the Lord immediately, and so I believe they're with it right away. Does everyone get the same punishment in hell? I believe the answer to that is no. I think if you look at our own logic and how we do punishment, there are different levels of punishment. Jesus talks about, I don't know if you remember this, but he talked about the cities that he did a lot of his miracles in, and he said things like this. He said, you know, these cities that I did all these miracles, I showed up in the flesh, God in the flesh, and they still rejected me. It's going to be worse for them on judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, or Tyre and Sidon, these cities that God destroyed because of their wickedness. And so there seems to be a level. The way I would describe this, and I don't have a nice, neat verse, is I think there's levels or rooms in hell, is the way I would use my sanctified imagination. And like, for instance, Hitler, assuming he didn't cry out to God at the end, I would assume has a special room. And I think he gets a serious punishment there. All right. Okay, I think I answered all the questions I got. Wait a minute, let's see here. If there is no pain in heaven, will God experience pain over his children in hell after the final judgment? I don't think he will. I think God has done absolutely, positively everything he can possibly do to save as many as possible. And I think that he will rest in his justice and his holiness, and understand, while we view folks as, they're a nice person or whatever, the holy God of the Bible, if you're a king, I mean, how do you feel about rebels? I mean, God is incredibly gracious to love us and offer us all these opportunities. I mean, some of you are in the military. You know, if somebody rebels against the United States, then they're gonna come and punish. And so it's, you have to view people differently. Okay, we're following up on the, what about the Aztecs who were on the other side of the world and didn't have Christians around them to tell them about Jesus? I think that it's kind of the answer I gave before, but basically the idea, I think if you seek God, I think he can come to you. I think he can give you an opportunity. And that's how I rest in that. The other part of that is I believe that God is just and loves people more than we do. And so I think he's going to do everything in his power. But, and here's a bottom line on, say, Aztecs or somebody who hasn't heard. It is not unjust for God to send them to hell. Let me be clear about that. It is not unjust. Because they have rebelled against him. What is incredibly gracious is that despite our rebellion, he has offered us a way. And so that's what I would do with that. All right. If God has done so much to save humanity, why is there such a majority of non-believers? The largest worldview in the world is Christianity, but if you add up every other worldview, I guess it would be a majority that are not Christians. Understand that you cannot make people love you. You cannot make people, if you're going to give them full free will. And so they have the opportunity to go another way. And this world is attractive. This world does offer lots in the here and now, and many, many people, we've all done this. We go for the here and now. We go for the temporary rather than the eternal and the long term. That's a lot of what I do as parents. As a parent, I try to get my kids, think long term. Don't, you know, that short-term thinking gets you in trouble. All right, well, you guys had no mercy at all. And I'll try to answer more coming in, but I got to move on here. Let me just close with this. When it comes to God's character, he is good. And I believe that is fundamental. I believe we see it throughout Scripture. I think we see it in the beauty of creation he gives us. I think in all that we see in our lives that God is good. It's amazing. It's incredible. And so I want you to remember that his posture towards humanity is open and loving and welcoming, and his desire is that everyone will come to him. Now, let me just kind of close. I have not seen this movie yet, but I do want to see it. It's called Dunkirk, and it's based on an action in World War II. And as I understand the history of that, there were all these thousands of British and French soldiers, and the Nazis had them cornered, and they were basically either going to have to surrender or they were going to get wiped out. And the movie and what happened in history is that the British Navy was coming to the beaches and trying to evacuate as many of these soldiers as they possibly could. And they even reached the point where they were going to local boat owners in England and either, you know, taking their boats, borrowing their boats, or even some of the boat owners were captaining these small boats over, and they literally, you know, were able to transport, rescue, save thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers from Dunkirk. And I love that concept. Even secular historians call it the miracle of Dunkirk. And the reason it worked was because some soldiers, many soldiers, gave their lives to hold off the Nazis while they're evacuating so that they can live to fight another day. And that is an incredible, one of the most outstanding and incredible rescue missions in the history of warfare. But I would submit to you that there is a greater rescue mission, one that was offered and sent and sacrifice was made so that the entire world, if it would respond, could be saved. Our summary statement is John chapter 3, verse 16. Many of you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Understand that God the Father paid the absolute highest price possible for you and for me and for every person who's ever lived. His desire is that we be saved. His desire is that we be free. His desire is that we be forgiven and that we look forward and experience the beauty and the joy of the new heavens and the new earth and experience all of that. And so I just want to encourage you, if you've never made that decision, to come and talk to me afterwards. We'll answer questions, pray with you, we'll baptize you if the Bible commands, if you're ready to make that public commitment to Christ. And if you are a believer, here's what I want you to think about. I want you to imagine you're on those beaches at Dunkirk and you know about some soldiers that aren't aware of the rescue boats coming. What is your obligation? What are you going to do as a good soldier? What are you going to do as a brother in arms? You're going to go tell as many of those other soldiers as you possibly can so that they can be rescued too, so that they don't die on that beach. And so we who have been rescued, We who by the grace of God, not our good works, not our own righteousness, we who by the grace of God have been forgiven and have been rescued, we are to share that with as many people as we possibly can. And I just encourage you to be God's messenger to the people in your life. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for telling us the truth, even when it's emotionally wrenching, even when I can't help but have people's faces come in my mind that I know and care about. Lord, help us who are Christians to be bold, to live lives that give us credibility so that we can share the gospel. But Lord, let us and lead us in sharing the gospel with those around us, that in Christ they can be saved. Lord, we trust you. We trust you will be fair, that you will be just, that you will be merciful, that you will be gracious, and that you love each and every person you have ever made, and that your highest desire is for them to be saved. We trust that. But Lord, we acknowledge that you're holy, and you are about justice, and some things do have to be dealt with. So Lord, I thank you for telling us the truth. I pray we will do the same with those in our lives. I offer this prayer in the name above all names, Jesus Christ, the only way to heaven, your Son. Amen.